Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is in the New Testament in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. Let us read and hear God's word. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway or immediately he entered into a ship with the disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into a ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he saith unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and took him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything, or saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor yet tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? And he answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he saith unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And we're singing verses 18 to 20, four stanzas. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits as plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. These four stanzas from Psalm 68, 18 through to 20, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. Would you turn with me to that portion we read together, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're going to look at the episode in verse 27 and to the end of the chapter that took place in Caesarea Philippi. The ministry of the Lord, as it's given in its wholesomeness in the Gospels, can be divided up into different phases and aspects. Up until this point, he had been engaged in a very public ministry, going in and out amongst the villages and meeting the crowds. We are told that right at the very beginning in this very chapter. In those days, the multitude being very great. That's a crowd that were gathered around the Lord. There was something captivating about the presence of the Lord. His words were different, but powerful, what he said and what he did, behaved and ministered. His words were challenging, probing, getting right underneath the skin and to the center of the life and soul and conscience of these people to whom he addressed. But yet still they gathered to listen to what he had to say. That was his ministry amongst the very public gatherings he gathered round about him. But now, when we come to Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and the rest of it, there's a major change takes place. Thus far he's been traveling, he's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been helping. But now he's going to spend more time with the disciples. Now he's going to spend more time teaching them, instructing them what they should be doing, at least what he will be doing, and what preparation he can make and give to them for that purpose. So he takes them to an appropriate setting. He takes them where there's the quiet, serenity and peaceful setting and situation where that very instruction can be given to them. We saw that We saw that already happening. If you go back into chapter 6 of this gospel, he had sent them all out two by two to minister to the community round about them. And when they came back, they had stories and experiences and memories to share and to tell with the Lord. And the Lord says, come apart and rest a while. Knowing the need for them and knowing the need for ourselves for quietness and peace, that we simply absorb more fully and precisely what the Lord is going to teach them and to teach us. He separated them in a quiet environment, away from the buzz and the hectic pressure of society. He separated them because he wanted to teach them. And the Lord does the same with ourselves also. He separates us that he might teach us also. We're told there, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Perhaps it was just like any other ordinary day. Just like many others that had gone before them, they were going out once again on a circuit, going out to this area, to that area. We're told nothing specific about it whatsoever. They were simply going to the villages. It might be the same with ourselves here. And as they walked and went, so they talked. And again, the conversation might just simply have been, for most of the time, the banter that we engage in ourselves when we're walking in company here and there in the routines of life. We can be just like them, an ordinary, everyday experience. But the Lord used that very circumstance and situation for spiritual effect with them. Just the same way as he does here with ourselves. Nothing unusual about our gathering here. Perhaps we've come and it's been what we do and have done for year after year. Just an ordinary, once again we meet to worship our God. Even the start of the sermon, there's nothing untoward that we might detect about it. But just as it happened with the disciples, so it is our longing and our prayer that it happens with the sermon also. Somewhere through it, perhaps by the sermon, in something that is said, a spiritual work is done through this word. The way in which ministers are led to take sermons and to take texts sometimes leaves the minister quite baffled as to the reason why. And sometimes that happens with more potency and effect than other times. And perhaps that's behind what we've got here this morning. So that the word of God might reach into the soul, carrying with it Christian truth, present a spiritual challenge and effect a permanent change. So therefore, here this morning, let us pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us. And the first thing I want to draw attention to is the confession with which this whole experience starts. The Lord wants to find out where they are. He wants to find out what the grassroots saying is, because he wants to take them from there to where he wants them to be. And so therefore it sounds like a very innocent question that was posed. What does the people say I am? What's the grassroots comment about Jesus? What's been talked about in the marketplace? Perfectly innocent question was asked, simply to find out what the baseline was. Schools have just gone back. And so often we find this very same tactic applied in schools, because the weeks of the holiday, things are forgotten. They're out of life, and therefore when they go back after school, there's got to be this assessment. Where are they? What's the baseline for a fresh session of instruction in school? How much do they remember? What have they forgotten? And so it is with our Lord asking that question, an innocent question, it might seem to us, as they walked along on an ordinary, perfectly ordinary day. But the Lord didn't rush into this question the way we might think it to be. Because if you go back to the same experience given in Luke's Gospel, you'll find there in chapter 9 that before all this takes place, the Lord is in prayer. He's in prayer because it is a serious and significant event that is going to take place with these people. And so the Lord wraps it round in prayer. And there we have something for ourselves also. When we come towards communion, when we come towards services, when we're going out on a special spiritual purpose, whatever it might be, to have prayer both before and afterwards, attending, wrapping round our work for the Lord. He asks the question then, what do people say? Some people said you're John the Baptist, other people say you're the old prophet Elijah. Others, without any being specific, say you're just one of the prophets. So many different opinions then, and things haven't changed with ourselves today because there are so many different opinions today. And they multiply and they grow as the years go on. And time and again, when it happened with the Lord and it happens with us, we've got to cut right through all of that variety of public opinion. And we've got to simply attract our attention and others to the one vital thing that people must know: the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Because that is the very core and the central of our message. And that is what is so important that others should know. Not the variety of opinion, but the Lord who's at the center. So therefore the question comes, what do people say? And immediately when the answer comes, the Lord focuses it with an arrow, and he puts an emphasis upon it in identifying, setting them apart. And he says, yes, but what do you say? The Lord isolated them, and the Lord isolates us. He speaks personally to them as he does to us, and he deals with spiritual issues and matters. They could not hide behind public opinion. They couldn't hide themselves in a crowd. They had to be forced to be brought out in the open. And that's what the Lord was doing with that question, starting that process of bringing them out upon his side. The confession that was made. By whom? Well, the question was put, and it was Peter that spoke. He spoke for all of them when he said, "Thou art the Christ." He takes up the idea of the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Messiah was the one of Old Testament history, chosen by God, given a specific task, endowed with power from heaven to do it. The Messiah was sent by God in his grace and in his mercy for those who deserve neither of these things. The Christ, the one that people hoped for, longed for, looked for in the Old Testament, coming in the days of the New. But Jesus, was most reluctant to use that word to describe himself. He did not take it up often and only acknowledged it when others used it of him, never using it himself. Simply because of the way in which given a distorted meaning. Simply because of the way in which it was limited in a very earthly way. Because we've said it so often, we can remind ourselves, these Jews in the Old New Testament looked for somebody like David to come, arise as the Messiah. Somebody who has restored the glory to the earthly kingdom. A victor who was going to throw the shackles of the Romans off and establish them as a powerful nation in their day, in their land once again. Because of that, the Lord did not use this word of himself. But yet, it was the very word that was unique to himself. It was him who was the Messiah. The word was used, but had a different meaning when Peter used it. He was too limited in his earthly thinking and in his earthly ideas. So whenever this confession was made, there was the start of a process of teaching Peter and all of the disciples. A distorted understanding, even although it was the right word that was used. Is that not also true of ourselves sometimes? We can use the right Christian words, but do they have the right Christian meaning? We can have the Christian vocabulary, but do we have the Christian's dictionary? That's the problem that Peter had. The right word, wrong meaning. So that's the confession that we hear of first of all. But then we move on, because from the confession we moved on to confusion. The Lord has drawn the baseline, he's worked out where they are, he has seen what they're looking at and what they understand, and he now is going to teach them and to bring them on. The same as the Lord does with ourselves. We have an understanding, perhaps. We think we know it. And then the Lord puts a question to us, maybe through a sermon, through a reading, through something in experience. Just the same as he dealt with these people, the Lord deals with us. And the very question that he asks shows up the way in which our understanding can be somewhat distorted. So he begins with them and he does the same with us to teach us. And he begins by opening up his own destiny. And he began to teach them, we're told in verse 31. What did he show? He told them four simple things about what was going to happen to him. But what he told them did not fit into their understanding. What he now tells them challenges and shakes and rocks their whole understanding of the Messiah and of the history of nations and of the Savior promised of old. The Lord was going to tell them things that shook them to the very core of their being. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Right away there is a conflict. But yet there is this beginning of light upon who the Messiah really is. The one who was going to suffer. That was inconsistent with their idea of the Messiah as the victor, the conqueror, the deliverer. So you can see the way in which the waves were beginning to break on the shore already, challenging them as to what they thought the Messiah was or to be. He goes on and he keeps on telling them different things. Not only that he must suffer, but we're also told that he must be rejected of the elders. Now, every Jewish mother was always looking, if she had a son, is this the Messiah? And there was always that hope and expectation that he would be so. That he would be welcomed and recognized by all. And yet here we are told that the thinking that the mothers in Israel had is totally at variance with what the experience of the Lord is going to be. Far from being welcomed, he is going to be rejected. And he's going to be rejected by the very elders themselves, the very watchmen for the nation, the one who had spiritual charge over the nation and the knowledge of history from the past. The very ones were the ones that were going to reject him. Another wave breaks on the shore of their life, and it's stronger than the one before it. But there's bigger ones yet to come. Something on the scale of a tsunami. Because he goes on, not only must he be suffering, not only must he be rejected, he says that he's going to be killed. That was devastating for them. Not just for the hope of the nation and all of the Old Testament expectations, but for themselves personally, because they loved him. He was their friend. He had been in their company. He was their master. And so with that simple phrase, their whole world was shattered and they were shaken to the core. And it was a must that accompanied all these things. Go back and read them. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed. There was a compulsion behind it all. There was a determination in this. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the circumstances that overtook him. It wasn't the plans of men that overwhelmed him. This is the way salvation is going to be obtained. This is the way sin is going to be dealt with. This is the way the gates of heaven are going to be opened. This is the way, and only this way. The pattern of his life was molded by the purposes of God from eternity, not by the plans of men. And so there is this fearful teaching that Jesus gives to them, that he's going to be killed. And where is it all going to happen? It's all going to happen in Jerusalem. The holy city, the city of the great king, the city that's associated with David of old. All of that history, all of that knowledge was going to be shaken to the core by what the Lord is now saying to them. And that's only the beginning. We're told in verse 31, right at the very start of the verse, he began to teach them. It continued from this point onward. He kept on repeating it and sharing it and expanding it with them. He says, yes, all of these things are going to happen. But he also goes on to say that he's going to rise again on the third day. But they couldn't grasp hold of that. The one thing that stuck in their memory and stuck in their mind were these things about being rejected, about being killed, about suffering. The confusion that there was with them. The confusion that there can be with ourselves. We have our own ideas about the Savior and salvation. As we've said, these things can be identified when the Lord asks us a question and probes our understanding. But our understanding can be so distorted and defective. And when the Lord brings these things to our minds, then he begins to teach us as he began to teach these disciples. And he tells us things about ourselves that shake us to the core. We cannot save ourselves. We are spiritual bankrupts in debt over our ears, over our heads. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be somebody else that's going to do it. And we must needs trust in him and rely upon him if we're at all going to be accepted by God. These are the spiritual truths that come home to us powerfully as the Lord deals with us. As he opens to us the gaps and hollows in our understanding. Yes, we can be confused as they were confused. And we can be shaken with a misunderstanding and our own ideas about the Saviour. And the Lord takes us in hand. And he began to teach them, and he might begin to teach us also. The confession that was made, the confusion that resulted, what else do we see here briefly? Well, if there was that confusion in Peter, we know the way he responded and the way in which he reacted. It immediately led to confrontation. It was so dramatic and so conflicting. There was going to be this result inevitably. A powerful reaction from Peter. And he takes the Lord aside and he tries to persuade the Lord, no, this isn't going to happen. All the rest of the disciples were of the same mind, because that truth that the Lord shared with them shook all of them to the core, every one of them. But it was Peter that spoke out. Others wanted to, but he did it for them. And they were forgetful of the very things that they had heard so long ago. Right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, 42, and towards the end of that chapter, we read of the way in which these disciples at the beginning heard the words of John the Baptist. And how did John the Baptist describe the Lord? The Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. And all the inevitable consequences of being a lamb of sacrifice. It means, yes, suffering. It means death. But that didn't fit into their thinking. That didn't fit into their understanding. So it's no surprise that the reaction there of Peter we see. Not willing. Not willing to accept God's way of doing it. He is standing still upon his own thoughts and upon his own understanding and his own abilities. He is standing still. He's not prepared to move, shift or budge. It is the Lord who's got to shift. I'm not shifting. You've got to change. And that confrontation is the result. And how does the Lord speak and deal with Peter? He deals very firmly, personally and directly. And the Lord recognizes what Peter is saying for what it is. It's an attempt to turn him away from the cross. That divine timetable. That compulsion that was spoken of a moment ago. This Messiah must suffer. Must this, must that. And here is Peter trying to rub out that word from the vocabulary of the Lord. No, you must not do that. And the Lord recognizes it for what it is. A distraction from the cross that he will not tolerate. Confrontation. Again, we see it so easily today. People will take much of what is said to us in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a great teacher. Yes, he's a great example. Yes, look at the compassion that he shows and demonstrates. And all of these things are set before us to follow and to mold and to imitate our life. But once you get down to the very center, yes, all of these things about Jesus Christ, but what about this? What about a crucified Christ? What about a Christ who has died on a cross? What about that? That which says man can do nothing to save himself. That which speaks about our bankruptcy in the face of God. We've got no currency that will be acceptable to him. Yes, that's when it goes against the grain. That's when it comes to the confrontation. People are not willing to accept that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness for sin. And we don't have a sacrifice that's acceptable before God. And the only one that we have that's given to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, no, we don't want that, thank you very much. You see, the Bible tells us that to many people today, the cross is foolishness. And it's only foolishness when they don't understand themselves or what God is doing. When they don't see the significance of what it means and represents. When they don't have a personal interest in what happened there. Yes. To many people the cross is foolishness. A crucified Savior, that's not a victor. That's not somebody I want to commit my life to. That's not somebody who I want to follow. No, a crucified Savior, no. And there's always that confrontation whenever he's presented before people. But yet we know that when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, that cross that once was foolishness becomes something truly amazing. It becomes the wisdom and the power of God. The wisdom of God, because there God's plans to effect a salvation come to a climax and produce an effect. The wisdom of God in planning it in this way in meticulous detail. The power of God in overcoming all the enemies that were ranged against his people. Yes, the cross, where the wisdom of God is seen, all of its simplicity and its glory. The confrontation. Peter, speaking words that echoed down through the years. But Jesus says, I owe explanation to no one. The Lord says, this is the way it is. And this is the way it's going to be. The confrontation. And if that's the confrontation, the Lord doesn't stop there, because he moves on. And then he uses that very thing to lead further in challenge. He says, gather round. Come and listen. Verse 34. Listen to what I've got to say. He called the people unto him with his disciples. And he said to them, whoever will come after him, let him deny his cross and take up, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Yes, there is to be a cross for the Lord. But there is also to be a cross for every one of his followers. It's a matter of life and death that he's now sharing with them. Yes, he has set out his experience. He has set out what he's going to do and what he's going to achieve. But for that to be effective, there has to be something happen in the believer also. Something must happen to those who follow the Lord. They must deny himself. That's not just like something for Lent or whatever. It's not just simply one week or one day in the year or in the month when we say, I'm going to do without this today. What he's saying is there has to be a complete revision of our outlook. A complete adjustment of our standards, our values and our priorities. There has to be quite simply a new agenda. And right at the very top of it, a commitment to the Lord. Denying ourselves and looking to and trusting in the Lord always. Taking up our cross. The condemned man had to carry his own cross. Simon had to carry the cross for the Lord. But what it means here is the cross is to identify with the Lord. We're standing up beside him. We're standing up with him. What comes upon the Lord comes upon his disciples and his followers also. We are to follow him, walking down the road he has set, keeping to it every step of the way, not just simply a spasmodic thing. I'm going to do this today, and I'm going to bargain with God today. And Lord, if I walk and I do this today or this week or this month, then Lord, can I have this blessing at the end of it? That's not the way it is with following the Lord. We follow him because we love him and want to please him and to show that love in a very solid and tangible way. And we seek to try to do it day after day, 24/7. It's not easy, but it's what the Lord requires. And that's what he sets before Peter and all of his disciples and ourselves. The commitment that he requires from you and me to trust him, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and to follow him. That is what is going to happen next Lord's Day as we gather around this table. We will making public and making showing to all these very simple truths that are set here before Peter. And he's challenging us as he challenged them to do it before him. But not only does he set the challenge, two simple words before I finish. The confession, confusion, confrontation, challenge. Two simple words. There's a contrast set out. Because so often people today, when you talk about, yes, taking up your cross and following the Lord, they'll immediately turn and say, well, look, if you do that, your life is going to be as thin as an inch. And you've got no depth to it. And you're going to lose out. And you're going to be living a skeleton existence with little to give you satisfaction and joy. That's the way you're going to be if you follow the Lord. And the Lord is saying, no. Quite the reverse. What a contrast, he says. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever will give his life up or will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Far from losing out by following the Lord, the very opposite will be the experience and the effect. People today seek to save their life and to pursue after this, that experience, these possessions, the latest gadgets, gizmos, the latest drugs, the latest things, whatever it might be, something to give their life meaning and significance. Something that's going to explain why I am here. That's what people are chasing. That farmer who had a great harvest and he says, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to store it up and I'm going to enjoy it and take ease your soul. Eat, drink. You've got plenty. Enjoy life. And yet people can't and people don't. Because we can pile up material goods. We can grasp hold of them tenaciously. We can protect them strenuously. But still they fail to deliver. As we narrow our horizons and as we look at the things of this world, so we narrow our souls also. But the person who follows the Lord, he has something so precious, so peaceful, so amazing in his hand and in his soul. The one who follows the Lord has the gift of everlasting life, the gift the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives. And when we've got it, the way we once lived before is so shallow in comparison to it. Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, He sets out on one side of the ledger all of the things that were in his favour. I was born, I was brought up, I was taught, these were my prospects, this was my CV, this is where my job was, this is where I was going. Everything is set out. And he says, what about the other side? And he seeks to balance them up. And he says, no, that I might know him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what he wanted, and it outweighed everything else that he put on the other side of the book. That's the contrast which the Lord gives through Paul. That's the contrast which the Lord gives to us here. Just simply nothing. But nothing even comes close to the abundant blessings that the Lord gives to those who trust in him. And as the chapter closes, there's one solemn word of condemnation that we've got to listen to. The issues of Christ and of his crucifixion have been made plain and made known amongst them and amongst us. And just in case there's any lingering doubts over the issues that are involved, the Lord says something very simple to them and to us. If you're ashamed of me, if you hide from view, if you're embarrassed and you don't talk, if you have nothing whatsoever to do with me and put distance between me and you, if that is your attitude, then be warned, you're on notice. That attitude has consequences. Because when I return, just the way in which you've paid me with that kind of coinage, so the Lord will pay us with that same currency. We are on notice. We've been warned. And he leaves it very clear the way he closes this conversation with his disciples and this service with ourselves. It started out just as an ordinary everyday walk around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It started out with a very innocent sounding question, but it led to spiritual teaching. It led to a spiritual challenge. It brings home to them and it brings home to ourselves the issues that are at risk here this morning in the service. So therefore, let us pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us and the challenge that he presents before us every week, every day, but especially as we come towards our own communion next Lord's Day. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name once again for the riches of this gospel message in our hand and in our hearing. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which thou dost speak to us through it, and the way in which we cannot avoid what is said to us. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that thou wouldst deal with us in thy grace. Lay thine hand upon us and draw us to thyself. And grant, O Lord, that we might come to peace and that we might find that which has been so elusive for us. Lord, that we might find from thine hand that gift of life that satisfies and runs beyond life itself into death and all eternity. Grant thy blessing. Pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116 at the beginning. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afford. O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Psalm 116, 1 through 7, 5 stanzas from the beginning. I love the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.